Psalm 95. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Psalm 95. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless in the reading of His word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Most people who attend a Bible-believing church would themselves claim to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've heard the gospel more times than they can remember, and could probably explain it to somebody if they were asked to. And yet, I dare say that a great many do not really know the Lord. And most are probably oblivious to it. They would claim to know Jesus. They would be able to give answers. And yet somehow, it's kind of an interesting thing. Somehow church attendance, or baptism, or Bible knowledge, or service someplace in the church, or combination of these things, seem to give people a degree of confidence regarding the hereafter. And yet none of those things will take you to heaven, and people who have been attending a church that is sound in the Word would recognize that good works don't get me to heaven. The Bible makes that very clear in Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, and a whole bunch of other places. So why this delusion? They recognize that Jesus is the Savior. They recognize they cannot save themselves. But somehow or another, they have a misplaced faith. They have a head filled with knowledge, lots of information, and yet they're lost. I remember quite a few years ago talking to, and I was told that this is the case, most of the evangelists would tell you this, that evangelists who preach meetings in different churches, they travel around the country and around the world, and they'll hold a week or even 2 weeks of meetings in a church, evangelistic meetings, and we've had the Frasers here a number of times, people like that. And they will tell you that our fundamental Bible-believing churches, I mean, we are uncompromising. We believe the book from cover to cover, where it says French Morocco leather right to the index. We believe it all. And yet our churches, they would say, are actually filled with lost people. And most of the people who get saved at an evangelistic meeting, a lot of are people who have been there sometimes for weeks. I remember hearing one particular, I could name him, and he'll talk about preachers who got saved. It's happened. It's happened. So why are so many deluded into believing what is really a lie? Well, in part of our text it says that sin is deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin. Self-righteousness, now we wouldn't want to call it that, but that's what it is. Self-righteousness is the lie that most people around the world believe. That's what religion is all about. It's all about performance. If I do this and don't do this, if I cross my T's and dot my I's, if I do things just so, if I abide by the rules, then I'm good to go. And people who know the gospel, in the back of their minds, a lot of them have their assurance of salvation based on performance. Now, by their fruits you shall know them. A believer will act the part. But very often we put the cart before the horse. And our assurance comes from the performance, and we bypass the fact that we need to be trusting the Savior. Now, some folks have misplaced faith. When I was in youth ministry, I saw this quite a few times, probably more times than I can count on my fingers, with children and young people, and sometimes folks older than that. If they grew up in a Christian home, if they were faithful in Sunday school, they were in children's church, they went to camp, they went to vacation Bible school, they got it at home, faithful people. They grew up in a home that was pretty sound. And yet their faith is misplaced. Yes, they believe A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and all down the list. They can tell you all these things. They've got a head full of memory verses, Bible verses they've put in there. And I remember talking to a kid, dealing with a kid at camp. He was just in tears. Because the kid was a pain in the neck all week long, let me tell you. And the waterfront director, finally got tired of this kid. And called him by name and said, "You are banned from being in the water. You are not abiding by the rules. It is for your own safety. And I have had run-ins with you all week. From the beginning. You are defiant. You are rebellious. I don't think you're saved." The waterfront director told that to this kid, who was about 10 years old. And the kid's eyes got real big. You know, this is the smart aleck kid who's like, and all of a sudden he's like. And the kid didn't say a word the rest of the afternoon. At dinner, where he's dominating the conversation at his table, he's just quiet and he's poking at his food. And at the service, he's just staring at the pew in front of him. And so, after cabin devotions, he comes up and says, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Well, sure." And we had a great setup. I had my own little room in the cabin. It was great. So we went back in the room. I said, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Joel says I'm not saved." I said, "Well, are you?" And this is what the kid said. "Well, my mom says..." Ah! He had made a profession at the age of 5 that he had no memory of. And every time that kid was doubting, his well-intentioned mother said, "You got saved when you were 5. Well, praise the Lord, the kid got saved. But he got saved at 10 and not at 5. And yet for 5 years, he thought he was saved because my mom says so. And there are people who put their trust in, "Well, you got saved at such and such. You got saved when you were a little boy, don't you remember?" And they coax them into believing something that they don't have any recollection of. And they create a memory that was given to them rather than something they experienced themselves. Sometimes when somebody responds to an invitation, and they have this overwhelming emotional feeling as they're going through this, that God has been working on their heart, and they come forward, and when they're all done, they feel a sense of relief, but their hope of eternity is based on the fact that they responded to an invitation. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ saving their soul. Sometimes I prayed this prayer. My hope ends up being in a prayer I pray. Now, some of these things are close, and there's a lot of gospel in that. But they've never trusted the Savior, because our confidence, our hope is in what Christ, in a person, and what He did. And if our faith, our trust is in anything else, it's a misplaced faith. And we get so much Bible information that some people are close, but they've never trusted Jesus. And they may have a head full of information, but they've never trusted the Savior. Now, ancient Israel is a testament of God's grace, patience, and mercy. Which, frankly, so is the church. We're not that different. God made a covenant with Israel. They agreed to keep God's word. By the way, the Mosaic covenant is the only God-given covenant in your Bible that's a two-party covenant. In other words, you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. And that's what God said, and he gave the Mosaic covenant. And so they agreed. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And almost the entirety of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to keep their word. But it's also, thankfully, a record of God's grace and mercy in keeping his. The book of Hebrews is written to some people who are wavering. Persecution is coming. Probably a body of Jewish Christians. Judaism was a protected religion in ancient Rome. Jews were not persecuted for being Jews. They didn't have to burn incense to the emperor. They got an out on all these things. But Christians did not. And as a Jewish Christian congregation, they could go either way. And when the trials came, when the persecution became severe, they're on the eve of it right here, they could simply say, well, I'm Jewish. Well, what about Jesus? I'm Jewish. And to distance themselves from the Savior, to deny the Savior for the sake of their own well-being, for their own safety, was a real temptation. You know, we might look down our noses at people that would deny the Lord under such circumstances. I don't think there's anybody in this room whose life has been on the line. And I'm not saying that we have a right to deny the Savior. We shouldn't, absolutely not. But it's easy to say, well, I would never do that. This book was written as a warning not to do that. And so he goes back, and we're going to have and he'll do this a number of times throughout the book. There's a lot of, if you have a New American Standard, or I have a King James Version, but it has Old Testament quotations all in capitals. And the New American Standard does that as well. That you'll see, as you go through the book of Hebrews, a lot of capitals. And that's because the author here is constantly citing over and over and over again Old Testament passages to make his point. He's saying, don't do what these folks did. Don't do what these folks did. Now we get to chapter 11. He says, do what these folks did. But for the most part, sometimes the example is a bad example. And the bad example is, don't do that. And so that's what we have today. He will be quoting extensively from the psalm that we read earlier, the second half of Psalm 95. And so beginning at verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Tom, I'm going to use you as an illustration. Sitting in the front, you get used for as an illustration from time to time. But Tom always sits up here in the front, unless somebody takes his seat, which most people don't sit here. I don't know why. But Tom reads us through his Bible in the year. I appreciate that. I'm thankful. And I know that because I can roughly tell where he is because the question he asks me when he gets here in the morning on Sundays. And come late December or late January and into February, he'll be asking me questions about Israel in the wilderness. Oh, I can't believe these people did that. Hey, what does it mean when they, he's asking these things about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the whole wilderness thing was a fascinating thing. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially Exodus, the second half, and the book of Numbers. Facetiously, I say the theme of the Pentateuch is the word murmur. Because all these people did was complain. It seems like they were never happy, never satisfied. That term murmuring, which means basically, complaining, I can't believe he's doing this, that's murmuring. 16 times that's used in your Old Testament. All there in reference to this. All of them, by the way, after the Exodus. No murmurings before the Exodus. They're all excited about this. Now granted, there was the initial shock and there's a couple of bad news, you know, they wouldn't give them straw to make the bricks and so on. But then the plagues start happening. And we're seeing the God of Israel flex his arms, and every time he does so, every one of the plagues was a poke in the eye at an Egyptian deity. Which is why, I always wondered this, why in the world were the magicians trying to do this stuff again? Why don't they fix the plague instead of making it worse? But they were just trying to show their God could do it too. But every time one of these things happened, Israel's, you know, the grandstands are going. They're all excited. And then they leave. And then we have the parting of the Red Sea. And they saw all this. They were eyewitnesses. They get out. There's a pillar of cloud. And then it turns into a pillar of fire at night. And then when the Egyptians show up and we're really scared, then the pillar of fire moves around over here and separates us between the Egyptians and protects us. And then the Red Sea opens up and there we go. And they had a big celebration afterward. And then the next chapter, they start that murmuring stuff. Well, yes, now we're going camping. And we bring the water, the bread. Moses! We'd have been better off left in Egypt. At least we had food there. You brought us here to die. And they said that over and over and over again. God sends manna. God sends quail. God sends water out of the rock. God does all these things. They see it. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire was there the whole 40 years. They got fed with manna the whole 40 years. Murmur. Never enough. They had seen the power of God. They know that God can. The issue is not, you know, I am very empirical, which means show me the proof. I want to see it. I want tangible evidence. That's just, it's how I'm wired. It's a Western way of looking at things. And I used to think in my naivete as a new believer that if there was simply enough evidence, people would be saved. These folks ate manna. These folks saw Moses in a place that gets 5 or 6 inches of rain annually on average. And there's 1.5 to 3 million people. Moses hits a rock and enough water comes out so that all these people along with their livestock can drink. Enough food is produced every day to feed everybody. Every day. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, they see all this. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Folks, it's not the evidence. The problem was one of heart. Now, when Moses and Aaron showed up and said why God had sent them, we're here to deliver you from the Egyptians, to fulfill the promises that was given to our fathers so that we can go in and inherit the land of promise. The time has come. All right, they're all excited. The plagues happen. They get more excited. They leave. They're even more excited. They pillage the Egyptians. The parting of the Red Sea. Enemies defeated by God. And then they complain, and they complain, and they complain. They were fearful and unbelieving. And it was not from lack of information. It was not from lack of evidence. They were unrepentant and self-willed. I couldn't tell you how many times I have shared the gospel with somebody and they nod their head. Uh-huh, I believe that. Yep, uh-huh, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. Now, what about the, I don't know about this one. And then they'll tell me a story about how God let them down or why that doesn't work even though it's right there in the scripture. Because they think they've got a better idea than God. Yes, I believe all the rest of that stuff that God said, but I don't know about that one. I don't like that one. And that's their holdout. But the holdout is not a piece of information. The holdout is their will. The holdout is their unrepentant rebellion. Never satisfied. If you could answer that question, guarantee you they'll come up with another one. Because it's not information. It's not the evidence. Israel was never satisfied. Water in the wilderness, food in the wilderness. And yet they won't go when God says go. And then when God says, okay, you can't go, well, we're going now anyway. And it says that the Canaanites chased them like bees do. They deserved everything, every sting they got. They seemed during this time to be contrary for the sake of being contrary. If God said yes, they said no. If God said no, they said yes. Harden not your hearts as in the day, in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. The word day is not limited, just like the day of the Lord, is not limited to a 24-hour day. Their rebellion was off and on and probably mostly on for the 40 years. In Exodus chapter 17, it's also in Deuteronomy chapter, referred to in Deuteronomy 33 verse 8 and then Psalm 81 verse 7, we talk about Meribah and Massah. Places, supposedly, where a particular rebellion took place. Those two words in Hebrew mean temptation and contention. Or quarreling. Or fighting. When did that take place? That took place right after the Exodus and before the law was given. This was right on the heels of all those miracles. All those wonderful things that God did. And we deal with temptation and contention. In verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They tempted God. And one of the commands, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's the idea of putting God to the test. Well, the question becomes, it's really a matter of faith. If God has said he's going to do something, well, I don't think he's going to. But God said he will. But I don't think he will. One of the guys I read talked about Fulton and his steamship. First steamship. And there were crowds on the bank as he's working on the thing to get the thing started. And they were chanting, it won't start, it won't start, it won't start, it won't start. And then boom, boom, the smoke piles up and the thing fires up. And off he goes. And in just a couple of moments, they change the chant to, it won't stop, it won't stop, it won't stop. Never satisfied. Will God do as he said? Maybe they're afraid that he won't. Maybe they're filled with doubt and fear about that. Maybe they, and I think this is often the case with those who profess to be God's children. They don't believe God will keep his word. And for Israel, is God going to keep the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Maybe he's unable to keep his word. Maybe he's not powerful enough. Maybe things happened. Maybe God has to go to plan B, C, D, E, F, G. I understand. There are no contingencies with God. There's no plan B with God. Only plan A. God is only limited by himself. He's not limited by circumstances. We have a tendency to put God in our shoes. They don't fit. So some would say God is unable to keep his word. Some would say that God is unwilling to keep his word. But God is bound by his word. He can't lie. In part, what we have with the folks then was they rejected God's promise. Now, initially, they were all excited. Oh, we get to go to the land of promise. We get to, with the promise that we've heard about for 430 years, it's going to happen. We're going to get to see it. We're going to go into that promised land that we've heard about all our lives. Our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers. But sometimes people want something else. I don't want what God is offering me. I don't want what God has promised. Some people think they're better off with what they already have. Or maybe what they want what they had before. And we see that with the murmuring. Let's raise up a captain and go back to Egypt. What's in Egypt? Slavery? So you would rather go back to what you know and what you had, which was slavery, than to believe the God whose evidences you have seen nonstop, day by day. And if you were to turn your head, you'll see it right there. There's the pillar. You'd rather go back to slavery than put your confidence in the God who is and is doing things and obey him and see him fulfill his word. Yes, that's exactly right. I want to go back into slavery because I just don't trust God. Don't do that. They think they know better than God. By rejecting God's promise, they're rejecting God. And in doing so, we just go back to the same problem that we had in Eden by the insistence of being our own God, which is man's perpetual problem. I will defy God. I will rebel against God. I refuse to believe God because I know better. I know what's best for me. And so I'm going to reject the God who is God, and I'm going to insist that I be my own God, which always ends in disaster. So what happened? Look at the end of verse 9. Saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, when I was a youth evangelist, we traveled, we did work with the kids, and we sang this song. Okay? And if you know it, sing along. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall. Some saw grapes with clusters long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, the spies went to the land of Canaan. And they came back and they said, yes, there are grapes with clusters long. There are pomegranates, there are figs. It truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants big and tall. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, but there are grapes with clusters long, and our God is in it all. So let's go! And the 10 said, we can't do it. And who did the crowd believe? Well, they were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua then and there. And so God said, all right, because you refused to go, because you refused to believe me that I would give this to you, because you refused to believe my promise, you, this generation, the 600,000 soldiers, men, people 20 years old and older that came out of the land of Egypt, not a single one of them except for Caleb and Joshua, will enter the land. But your children will. They refused to believe, they refused to obey, they refused to submit. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 31, but your little ones, which he said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. And of course, you read the book of Joshua, and that's exactly what happened. That generation never learned their lesson. For 40 years they tempted and tried the Lord. 40 years. They groused and complained every minute. not happy, not satisfied. They rebelled at the beginning, and they never stopped their rebelling until they were buried in the sand there in the Sinai. And thankfully, by the grace of God, their children looked and learned. And they ate manna, and they saw the pillar, and they believed. But that generation refused. That generation was sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness, which means they were sentenced to life. Because not a single one of them, 20 years and older, would enter the land. They repeatedly rebelled. There were, we could say, prison riots during the course of the wilderness wanderings. That generation never learned their lesson. They did not know God or God's ways. Look at verse 10. So I swear in my wrath they should not enter, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now, who is leading them during this whole time? Talk to me. Moses! Moses is the man anyway. We have the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, right? But Moses is the lawgiver. When did Israel get the law? At the beginning. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that went with that. They built the tabernacle. They had that all finished up by the end of the second year. Leviticus was given right in conjunction with that. Most of the laws and rules and regulations that are there in the book of Numbers were given early on. And Deuteronomy simply means second law. So what that is that's a review of what had already been given. These people were taught at the beginning God's ways. They were taught what God expected. They were fed by God. They were led by God. And they refused to accept God's ways. They had refused to enter. There was a lost opportunity with no second chance. And they did not know God's ways. And it wasn't from lack of information. Again, it's like people who sit in a good, sound Bible preaching church week after week, month after month, year after year, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and yet if you were to ask them questions, they can give you the answers. I've had people quote Bible verses to me who are lost and know they're lost. Oh, I grew up with that. Yeah, I remember that one. They had seen, they had heard. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8. Now remember, Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. Chapter 19, right before Moses goes up to the mountain. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So, Moses goes up into the mountain. This is not the 40 days. He's up there for a short period of time. Comes back, Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people, mind you, answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath spoken, hath said, we will do. They were enthusiastic before they found out what the rules would be. They heard the rules. They said the same thing afterward. And yet their practice betrayed their promise. So the question is, does your life back up your profession? You claim to be born again. You claim to be a Christian. You've put your trust in Christ. Does the fruit of your life bear witness to that? By their fruit you shall know them, Matthew 7, verse 20. And so God said there in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Sin has consequences. I know we don't like to think about that, but sin has consequences. We like to get a pass. There's certain people we'd like to have, you know, the book thrown at them. This one. But we want a pass. But sin has its consequences. Ultimately, God is just. Nothing will be overlooked. Nothing. God is indeed in control. He makes the rules. He is the judge. And he will hold us accountable. Now, if I have put my faith and trust in Christ, the penalty of my sin was borne by Christ on Calvary's cross. He bore it all for me. I will, as far as eternity is concerned, never suffer the consequences of my sin. I may suffer temporal consequences. If I have committed a crime and I go to jail and I've been sentenced to life without parole and I get saved in prison, I will very likely spend the rest of my life in prison. But eternity is taken care of. I will never suffer the consequences of my sin as far as God is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned. But if I've never trusted Christ, nothing will be overlooked. All will be remembered, and I will be held to account for all of it. So what's the application? Verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Encourage one another. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why we need to gather together. I love the greeting. You folks, I have been here on after the morning service for up to an hour. Haven't had too many times that, but people just, and I used to go, come on, I've got places to go. I want to go home. No, this is a good thing. It's a good thing. Exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. The ends justifies the means. A willingness to believe the lie. That I can somehow, if the trial is great enough, I can sin with impunity. I can justify my denial. I can justify my disobedience. The ingenuity of fallen humanity can justify just about anything. And as we said several months ago, sin makes us stupid. God has said this. Yeah, I know, but I think this. Sin makes us stupid because anything that I think that's contrary to God really makes me stupid. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if you hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. They knew the truth and rebelled. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with some of them, but with whom was he grieved those 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he swore that they should not enter in his rest, but to them that believed not, so that we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your experience is. Doesn't matter how much information you have in your head. It doesn't matter whether you've eaten manna. Seen the pillar of cloud, seen the pillar of fire, walked through the parted Red Sea, saw the plagues in Egypt. If you rebel against what you know, if you rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no hope of eternity for you. It doesn't matter what you know. It's a matter of who you know. Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting something else? Are you deceived? Is your confidence misplaced? Are you trusting Christ alone? You will spend someplace. You'll spend eternity someplace. You will be someplace forever. Where will you be? Don't say, I hope so. I think so. What is the basis of your hope? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of my sin. I have to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. It isn't baptism. It isn't church membership. It is not a liturgy. It's not anything of that nature. I'm putting my trust in a person and what he has done. And is your hope of eternity in that person? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for what you have done. Father, it's a big book. The Bible is a big book. It's filled with all kinds of information. There's things there. And there's all good things. And yet somehow or another, because of the deceitfulness of sin, people misplace their trust. And Father, if there's somebody here today, somebody under the sound of my voice that has never truly trusted Jesus as their Savior, their hope is in church or baptism or good works or a prayer they prayed or having responded to an invitation or something else. They went through some trial or tragedy and God pulled them through. And that's their salvation. Father, I pray that their hope and trust would be in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Father, work in hearts, accomplish a work of grace. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.